Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live once again from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, which is sort of customary on weekdays. We take an hour together on the radio and on the phone, if you happen to call in, to discuss the things that you wonder about. If you wonder anything about Christianity or the Bible, we can talk about it here. If you've got confusion over things you've heard, conflicting ideas even among Christians, maybe you have an idea as a Christian that differs from that of the host and would like to float it here, would like to maybe balance comment if you think that that is necessary here, feel free to give me a call. I'll be glad to talk to you if we can get you in the time allotted. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our lines are open right now, which means if you wish to, you can get right in. And we very often have, at the end of the program, people waiting online. But because people are, reluctant maybe to be the first caller sometimes, or it takes a while for them to get up their nerve to call in, which shouldn't be the case. I'll be pretty friendly with you, and no matter whether you agree with me or not. But, you know, sometimes people just want to wait. They don't want to call right away, don't want to be the first. And then they end up waiting online, and they don't get through because the program reaches its end before we can get to their call. Right now, all of our lines are open, and if you'd like to get in, I can guarantee it, you will, if you call right now. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Last week, I got an email, and a lady named Ellen had called up, or had written in, I should say, and she had two questions about prayer, and I managed to fit one of them into our program, and the other we did not get to. So I might just take this second part of her question right now, and our phone lines are lighting up, and we'll get to the phone calls in just a moment. Her first question was, why can we have confidence in prayer when nothing seems to change in a situation? To put it briefly, my answer was that we don't have confidence in prayer. We have confidence in God. Prayer is our making our petition to God, and we have confidence in Him that He will, in fact, answer any prayers that are good for Him to answer. Some prayers we might ask might be very much, if He would answer them, might throw a wrench in the works of what He's doing in some area, and He always knows what's best. So we always present our requests to Him with the spoken or unspoken caveat, if it is your will. And so our confidence is not that our prayers will always get the very thing done we're praying for, but our confidence is that God hears us, and if we ask anything according to His will, He does it. That's what it says in 1 John 5:14. But of course, since many of our prayers may not be in His will, we would expect and hope that He might not grant them. On the other hand, some things we pray for might very much be in His will, but the timing is not yet, and so we need to keep praying. Like Jesus talked about the woman who kept pestering the judge, or the man who kept knocking on his neighbor's door until he roused him. And so Jesus said we should ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking. That's a paraphrase, but that's basically how the Greek text reads in Matthew chapter 7. And so sometimes things don't change right away. In some cases, if we're praying very unwisely, what we're asking for may graciously be denied us. There's a case in the Old Testament we read of in the Psalms where it says God granted them their request, and with it leanness of soul. We don't want that. I'd rather God would deny me my request and withhold the leanness of soul. There are in fact, prayers that would be a disaster for God to answer in terms of His overall plan. And those that would not be, He can answer in His time because He knows the best time. But the other part of her question is, how does God work, quote-unquote, in prayer that just involves our doing a task? For example, driving, doing our work, taking a test, etc. Now, I have to say, I'm not sure I fully understand this question, but it seems to me that what Ellen is asking is, if we're praying that we'll pass a test, let's say if we're a student, or we're driving, or we're going to drive somewhere and we're going to pray that we'll get safely to where we're going, or that something will be accomplished through our work. She's saying, how does God work in prayer that just involves our doing a task? And she gives these examples. Well, there definitely is a sense in which we are, as Paul uses the term, laborers together with God. There are times when it is our responsibility to do a thing, and to ask God to do it for us would be simply to shirk what he's given us to do. If I'm sitting in my chair and I want to have a glass of cold water for me to get up to the kitchen and go and get a glass of water, makes more sense than me sitting in my chair and praying that God will send me a glass of water. It is fully in my power to get my own glass of water, and therefore to pray for God to do it would be simply to be lazy. And there are things that we are required to do. God, we have assignments to perform. But we also can pray that God will do that which is beyond our ability to do, which doesn't just mean tasks which we can't possibly have anything to do with, but it means that even our own efforts can be successful or not, depending on divine assistance. There are things we have no control over, like what the traffic will be like, whether whether there'll be a drunk driver coming across the divider in the highway I'm going to be driving on or not. But while I have no power over that, it is my responsibility to drive safely, responsibly, and so forth. And I can pray that along with my doing my best, God will do the thing that I have no control over, namely preserve me from the effects of a drunk driver. Now, how would he do that? Well, any way he wants to. But we do believe that there are angels. And the Bible says the angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him and delivers them. God has the supernatural power to prevent things from happening. Many people have heard stories about some soldier, who had a pocket New Testament in his pocket and he was shot and the bullet was stopped in the midst of the pocket New Testament. Now, I don't think, we could call that a coincidence. We could call it a miracle. Or we could even doubt that it happened, except I've heard too many testimonies of similar things that to make me overly skeptical. But the point is, God can cause a bullet to stop if he wants to. He doesn't do it very often. It may not be his will to intervene in that kind of situation all the time, but God can. So we do, it's what Keith Green said in one of his early songs when he was a very young Christian. He really reduced Christian obligation to a very simple motto in one of his songs. He says, you just keep doing your best and pray that it's blessed, and he'll take care of the rest. May sound trite, a little bit like God said it, I believe that settled it, but whether it sounds trite or not, it's a good motto. Both of those are good mottos. But you keep doing your best, pray that it's blessed, and he'll take care of the rest. That is, God, you do what God expects you to do, and you pray for him to do that which is beyond your power to control. And that would be, I think, how God uses prayer in situations that we can, where we don't have really power to change things. Although we have involvement, we have responsibility in some of those cases. Let's talk to Scott from Portland, Oregon, first of all, today. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Regarding your topic of prayer right now, or the last question, what are your thoughts about imprecatory prayers?
Well, they're scriptural. Imprecatory prayers, for those who don't know, are prayers that include what's called an imprecation. Well, I realize that most people don't know what an imprecation is, so we might as well just define it. An imprecation is when you're wishing evil on somebody, when you're asking God to do something hurtful to somebody else. Now, in general, it doesn't seem to us that this is a good thing for Christians. It doesn't seem to be agreeable with even when Jesus said, do good to those who persecute you and pray for those who despitefully use you and bless those who curse you and so forth. How then is it consistent to pray for some harm to come to somebody? Well, first of all, let me just say we've got examples of it both in the Old and the New Testament. The chief examples in the Old Testament would be those that are found in some of the Psalms, and these are, interestingly enough, called imprecatory Psalms. And they are, in fact, imprecatory prayers, where David or Asaph or someone else is wishing some judgment of God to come upon people who deserve it. Jeremiah has some imprecations in his book, too. Job does as well. And so we've got Old Testament cases of it, but more surprisingly, we have cases of it in the New Testament. Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, "If anyone does not love our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema." Paul says about the Judaizers, he says, I wish that they would even be cut off, those who trouble you. There are other examples in 2 Timothy chapter 4. There's an interesting case in 2 Timothy chapter 4 because Paul says in verse 14, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works." Now, "may the Lord repay him according to his works" is an imprecation. The man had done bad works, and he's essentially saying, "May the Lord repay him according to his works." But here's a case where we can sort of see what imprecations are and are not, or should not be. Why was Paul wishing evil on Alexander the coppersmith? If you'd notice two verses later, verse 16, this is 2 Timothy 4:16, he says, "At my first defense," he means when he first stood trial before Nero for his life, he says, "no one stood with me, but all forsook me." And then he says, "may it not be charged against them." Now, that's an interesting thing. Here's a man on trial for his life. He's got friends who should be standing up for him, and instead of coming to testify on his behalf, they run away and just leave him to possibly be fed to the lions. These are his friends. A lot of people would be angry at their friends for that. And Paul says, "they all forsook me, but I trust the Lord will not hold them responsible for this." I mean, what a forgiving thing that is to do. And that's just two verses after he said, "I hope God rewards Alexander the coppersmith for his bad deeds," rewards him, you know, appropriately. So here we have Paul praying an imprecation on one man and prays that, you know, a just penalty will not come on someone else. Just like Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do." Or Stephen said, "Father, do not lay this sin to their charge." There are times when godly men, Paul included, actually pray that God will not hold something against someone. So what's the difference? Well, here the difference is fairly plain. Because when he says in 2 Timothy 4:14, "May the Lord repay Alexander according to his works," he goes on to say, "you must also beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words." In other words, this man Alexander wasn't just a personal foe of Paul. He was an enemy of Paul's message. He was an enemy of the gospel. He was undermining the gospel and the message of Christ. In other words, this man was doing more than just betraying Paul like a friend who abandons him at his hour of need. People did that to Paul. He says, "I hope the Lord doesn't hold that against them." Paul was very gracious and forgiving toward those who slighted him. But people who come out and take an aggressive role against God, against the Bible, against the gospel, I should say, and fight against it, Paul doesn't have any qualms about asking God to intervene and take that influence out for the gospel's sake. There's a sense in which every time we pray the prayer Jesus said to pray, which is, "May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're praying that whatever is going to continually oppose God's will being done on earth will be bulldozed, will be removed. We're not praying friendly things upon the devil and those who wish to promote his agendas. Now, we do wish them to be saved, but we don't wish them to be able to continue in their career of deceiving other people and hurting other people. this way. Now, David was that way, too, if you think about it. When you read David's imprecations, you know, he's wishing for people to have bad things happen to them. But who are these people? As we read his Psalms, almost always he's saying, God, do this to them because they have forsaken your law, or because they have turned against you, God. Do this to them because, he says, they are your enemies, and I count them my enemies because they're your enemies, he says. In other words, these are not people who've hurt David specifically. These are people who are against God, and David's on God's side. But when people actually did hurt David, say King Saul, for example, who tried to kill David, or David's own son Absalom, who also tried to kill him, David wept over their death. He did not pray for them to die. He wished them well. He had opportunity to kill them himself when they were trying to kill him, and he wouldn't do it. In other words, when it came to personal affronts against himself, David did not necessarily have the same attitude toward the perpetrators as he had toward those who were opposing God. And therefore, in praying for those certain people to be judged, David was just taking God's side in a controversy. There's God versus these people, and these people versus God. And David says, I'm on your side, God, win. You win against these people. You take them out. But taking them out can also mean convert them. You know, to ask God to bring an end to the opposition can mean one of two things. It can mean bring these people around to ceasing to be opposition, or, if they won't cease to be opposition, just take them out so that the opposition is no longer there. Even in heaven, in Revelation chapter 6, we read of the souls of martyrs praying and saying, how long, O Lord, before you judge and avenge our blood upon those who dwell on the earth? But it's not so much that they are just bloodthirsty themselves. The problem was, since God had not avenged the blood of the martyrs, those who had killed the martyrs were still functioning unrestrained and killing more Christians. In other words, those who killed these Christian martyrs were in opposition to the church in such a way that as long as their careers continued, the church was in danger. More Christians were being arrested and killed and so forth. And the martyrs saying, how long are you going to let this go on? So it's obvious that there is a place in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, for praying against the opposition that is perpetually against the kingdom of God. But it is not okay to bear malice toward your enemies. And in fact, it's much more scriptural to pray for your enemies that they'll be saved and that God will have mercy on them. That's what Jesus did. That's what Stephen did. That's even what Paul did. So you've got both of these things happening, but you can see there's a difference in the occasion. And that's what I think about the imprecatory prayers.
Well, if I can ask one more question about that, how about someone that is in charge of a ungodly institution? Let's say, for example, the abortion racket, some fashion or another, and you'd pray that they'd come to the come to accept the king and so on. But if they don't do that, if they don't surrender to the Lord Jesus, in with their spirit, then what do you think about the legitimacy of praying against them?
Yeah, well, I would never feel comfortable praying for anyone to die, specifically, but like Paul to say, Lord, repay him, that kind of leaves it in God's hands to decide how he's going to handle the situation. It basically is inviting, even asking God to intervene against the works of these people and what they're doing. It may be that God will choose to take them out in the sense of some of them, dying. We see this happening to Herod in Acts chapter 12. Herod arrested Peter, and the church gathered together to pray. We don't know the specific words they prayed, but the result of their prayer had two effects. One was Peter was released from jail, and the other was that Herod got struck by the angel of the Lord and was eaten by worms and died. God certainly can do that if he wants to. I seriously doubt that the church was praying, God, please strike Herod so that he's eaten with worms and dies. But that's what happened. I believe they were no doubt praying against Herod and his effort to destroy the church. And, you know, he had killed the apostle James, and he was about ready to kill Peter, too. And the church was praying. I'm sure they were praying against Herod's agenda. And part of that was delivering Peter, and the other part was smiting, you know, Herod himself. That could happen. It happened in the book of Acts. It could happen again. I don't wish evil on anyone, even evil people, because I know that some of the most evil people have, in history, have become Christians. And I'd much rather see evil people become Christians and follow Jesus, but certainly we are on God's side in this global and, you know, cosmic conflict between the powers of darkness and the kingdom of God. And those who remain, you know, constantly and unrepentantly aligned with the powers of darkness, well, they are going to be doomed. To pray that it'll happen sooner rather than later is simply to say, limit the damage they do.
Very good, Steve. Thank you very much.
Okay, Scott. Good talking to you, bro. Bye now. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me right here. There are lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Terrence from Las Vegas, good to hear from you, brother. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good to hear you, Steve. In light of all you've just said, which was a great segue into my question, and I'm not going to be pedantic about it, so I'll get off the line. In Luke 22:35, mm-hmm. specifically, 35 to 38, you know, I know you're familiar with that. Can you exegete that, especially Jesus' answer in 38? And
okay, I'll work with it.
Thank you, brother.
Okay, thank you, Terrence. Bye now. Well, Jesus made an enigmatic statement about buying a sword. And this statement has been interpreted a lot of different ways. And it's difficult to really settle the question of how it is to be understood. But it goes like this. Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples. He was about to leave and go to the Garden of Gethsemane where he would be arrested. And it says, he said to his disciples, when I sent you out without a bag, that is a money bag, a backpack, sandals, did you lack anything? They said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a sack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now, this is one of the most difficult passages in the book of Luke for me. Always has been. When I first was in the ministry, when I was 16, 17 years old, and when I used to invite people to ask Bible questions, which is what I did for a certain organization, I was asked to answer Bible questions for new converts, and that's one of the first assignments I had in the ministry when I was in my teens. I would say, you can ask any passage except for the passage where Jesus said to buy a sword, because I can't make any sense of it at all. Well, I've certainly done my best to make sense of it in the 43 years since then, but I have to say it's still perplexing. There are so many different ways people have taken it for the simple reason that it's a perplexing statement and no one can be quite sure. Now, one of the ways that many people have understood it is that Jesus is saying, you know, when I was with you, you weren't in much danger. I'm going to be gone now and you will be in different danger. For one thing, when I was around, most of the enemies of the gospel attacked me, Jesus, and they didn't attack you guys. But I'm going to be gone, and so they're going to attack you. So you're going to have new dangers in my absence. So you're going to need to get a sword. Now, what some people think Jesus is saying, you're going to need to defend yourselves. You need to pick up a weapon. And, you know, when people come after you, you're going to have to fight them and kill them. You're going to need a sword. So those who argue for Christians, you know, employing self-defense with lethal force, deadly force, they almost always turn to this passage because it's the only place in Jesus' teaching that sounds like he might be recommending physical, even deadly force as a means of responding to attackers. But there's several problems with this. Part of them are inherent in the exegesis of the passage, which I'll talk about in a moment, but others are simply in terms of consistency with what Jesus taught generally and what the apostles later did. Those who received these instructions, what did they do when they were persecuted? They never raised swords. Peter tried. Peter tried it once when Jesus was arrested in the garden, and that was only a few hours after this statement was made. And Peter drew a sword and tried to defend Jesus from arrest, and Jesus said, "Peter, put away your sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." Sounds like Jesus was not advocating the use of the sword for defense. And one might say, well, that was just for Jesus' case. That's an unusual case. Jesus had to go to the cross, so he didn't want to be defended. Maybe so. But that's still, why would Jesus then say, those who live by the sword will die by the sword, rather than just saying, hey, let this go. Anyway, the point is that the disciples, after that point, never raised swords against their persecutors, although their persecutors were myriad. They went all over the world, and they were persecuted, and all of them, except John, eventually died as martyrs. But they were sometimes imprisoned for extended periods of time, like Paul and Peter were. You never find the church grabbing their swords and coming against the Romans to free Peter from prison or free Paul from prison. This is just not the way the church understood their mission, and which that would seemingly mean that it's not the way they understood the command of Jesus here to buy a sword. And Jesus elsewhere, of course, told them to not resist the evil man. If someone strikes them on one cheek, turn the other cheek. Love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. This hardly seems like, raising a sword against the person who persecutes you. How's that doing good to them? In other words, there's problems. There's problems taking this one statement of Jesus and turning Jesus into a literal military commander arming his troops to go out and have physical conflict with those who would attack them. Because it seems to be in conflict with Jesus' teaching in general, and it certainly does not agree with their own behavior at later times. There's another problem with that, too. And that is that Jesus' actual words about the sword were, if anyone does not have a sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now, this makes it sound like owning a sword is pretty important. Enough so that if any of them don't have a sword, they should go to such measures as even to sell some of their clothing to be able to buy a sword. It's that important. Everyone needs one. I mean, certainly Jesus' statement would be taken to suggest that. Every one of you needs a sword. Anyone don't have one, sell your cloak and get one. And that means that in a room with 11 men, there should have been 11 swords. And if there were not, that would not be enough. They'd need however many more were deficient, because they each had to have one. That's what Jesus' words would mean, taken literally. And yet when they said, Lord, here are two swords, he said, it's enough. Now, if Jesus was literally saying, you really need to go out and buy swords, and among the 11 men, they said, well, we got two. For Jesus to say, it is enough, meaning two is enough swords, then he's just contradicted himself. Because earlier, his statement was, you need 11 swords for 11 men. And now there's two swords for 11 men. He said, it's enough. Now, what in the world is he getting at there? Is he contradicting himself? I don't think so. I think, and frankly, most commentators think, that Jesus was misunderstood by the disciples. When he said, buy a sword, they thought he meant that he wanted them to have actual swords, blades. And so they said, well, here's a couple. We got a good start on it, Lord. And when he said, it is enough, it wasn't his purpose to say, two swords are enough swords, but rather, enough on that. That is to say, they were missing his point completely. He was saying something metaphorical. He was saying something not literal, but they were taking him literal, as they so often did when he was being non-literal. And at this late date, when he was about to be arrested within a few hours, he felt like, okay, we don't have time to go into this question, this anymore. Let's move along. Next subject. It is enough. And almost all commentators you'll consult seem to believe that Jesus is, in fact, meaning that. When he says it is enough, he means enough on that subject. You aren't getting it, and I don't think you're going to get it. So we'll move along now on another topic. And so the question would be, well, what did he expect them to get? And that has been, lots of suggestions have been made. Some people say, well, the sword isn't the Bible, the sword. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God in Ephesians 6:17. The sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth in Matthew, in Revelation 19 is the two-edged sword, his word. Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Certainly, if Jesus is using the word metaphorically, the word sword might mean the Word of God. Well, there's some problems with that suggestion. It's not a fatal suggestion, but it's problematic. One is that all the references to the Word of God as a sword came later. I mean, Hebrews, Ephesians, Revelation were written much later, decades later than this conversation, and there'd be nothing in the familiar parlance of the disciples to make them associate the Word of God with a sword. And therefore, if Jesus said by a sword, and he meant by the Word of God, then there's no reason why they should have understood it. He shouldn't be so frustrated with them. They have no frame of reference for that. Furthermore, where could they buy a Bible? There were no Bibles in print. You couldn't buy Bibles in those days. We take it for granted that we live after the creation of the printing press and we can go to the store and buy a Bible. They couldn't do that. Bibles simply weren't available for sale. They're very rare. They had to be handwritten. That was a major undertaking. They probably cost as much to buy a Bible as to buy a house. And so, I mean, he couldn't be saying, just sell your cloak and buy yourself a Bible. And when you're traveling on, carry around these huge scrolls with you. You know, you might want to have a donkey to carry all the scrolls because they'd weigh a ton. There's so many of them. Now, it's not likely that Jesus had that in mind, or he expected his disciples to think that way. One suggestion that's been made, and there are many, but is that in those days, the Roman soldiers who were around them and with whom they were familiar, in those days, the government did not provide the equipment for their soldiers. The soldier who enlisted had to buy his own armor, his own weapons. He had to buy his own stuff. This was not government issue. And obviously, if a person had joined the army and was going to war, if he lacked a sword, he'd much rather sell his cloak to get a sword than go to battle wearing a cloak and not having a sword. That is to say, he would make any sacrifice he had to make to make sure he was armed for the conflict he was going to. This could be a metaphor for simply being prepared for battle and making whatever sacrifice is necessary. So that when Jesus said, sell your garment and buy a sword, rather than meaning that literally, he's alluding to the fact that anyone going to war would wish to be armed and would make whatever sacrifices necessary to be sure that they are prepared for what they're going into. And Jesus could have been making a more general statement about, you know, biting the bullet and taking and making sacrifice and so forth so that they are spiritually prepared for what lies ahead. Now, there's two other suggestions. You see, there's a bunch of them. One of them is that Jesus is being ironic. He began the conversation by saying, when I sent you out without money, bags, sacks, sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, no, nothing. And then he says, well, but now I say, take your money bag, take your sandals, take a sword. And you wouldn't expect that. You'd expect him to say, well, then you have found out, haven't you, that you don't need to take such things. God will take care of you. You can travel light and you don't have to worry about packing along your whole household goods. You have already had experience with this. I sent you out before. You didn't take those things with you then. It worked out just fine. You didn't lack anything. Now you've learned your lesson. You know you can go without them now. That's what you'd expect him to say. But instead he says, now I say take them. Now he might have been giving them permission, which is the way it sounds, or he might have been being ironic. He might have been saying, okay, well now of course you'll need those things. Ironically, sarcastically. Or some think that there should be a question mark there, since there's no punctuation in the Greek text. Some say he's saying, Well, now am I going to tell you to take your money bag and your sandals and your sword? In other words, since you've just confessed that you didn't lack anything previously when you went out without these things, you think I'm going to recommend that you take them now? So these are some other suggestions. And then the suggestion that might make the most sense, although it doesn't answer all the problems. I don't know of any suggestion that answers all the problems in the text. But one is that he quotes from Isaiah chapter 53 when he says, go out and sell your garment and buy a sword. He says, for, means because, I say to you that this which is written in me must still be accomplished in me. Then he quotes from Isaiah 53, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Okay? And so, what does it mean he was numbered with the transgressors? It's possible that what he's saying is this. I have not transgressed, and you have not transgressed any law. But the Bible says I'll be numbered with the transgressors. So we need someone with a sword, at least, to do what Peter's actually going to end up doing in the Garden of Eden and actually resist arrest. That'll make us transgressors. So by having a sword, we can fulfill, we can actually have a transgression on our record that we would be numbered with the transgressors like Isaiah said. This is a popular view about the passage, though it would not explain why Jesus originally told them that it was essential that they all get swords. It would explain why two swords would be enough. That is, you don't need even more than one sword for there to be that kind of transgression at the time of arrest. Peter grabbing his sword, striking one of the arresting officers, that make him a transgressor. Jesus is numbered with them, so he'd be numbered with the transgressors. That's how some people understand it. And it's true, two would be enough. But what would not be explicable is why Jesus originally said, you all need to get swords. If anyone doesn't have one, sell your garment and get one. And of course, he wouldn't be expecting them to sell their garments that night and buy a sword that night. That would be rather unrealistic. There'd be no places of business open. It was after dark. And this was the Garden of Gethsemane is happening before dawn. So there are some serious flaws with every argument. Well, I don't know if they're all serious, but there's difficulties with every suggestion. And so it's one of those passages that I have known from the very beginning of my ministry 43 years ago that I didn't understand exactly what Jesus is saying. I've obviously done a lot of research, try to find out over the years. I've heard lots of views. I find, because I don't easily accept pat answers, I find difficulties with all the answers. Obviously, Jesus meant something, and maybe one of the suggestions I've given you nails it. It's just awfully hard for me to know which one and to be certain of it. Anyway, Terrence, I'm sorry I can't really give you more of a definitive answer, but those are some possibilities. Let's talk about to Samia from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path, and thank you for waiting.
Yes, I spoke to you before. I hope you can hear me. I'm on a cell phone.
Yeah, your phone is very faint, but go ahead. I think I can hear you.
Yeah, all right. I actually spoke to you before about the fact that the devil was an angel and his name was Lucifer.
Yeah.
You remember me?
That's come up before, yeah.
Yes, and I could not find the verse at the time. I had it handy, but I could not find it when I called you.
Uh-huh.
But this time I'm not calling about that. I'm calling about something that I did not like your interpretation in, and that is about St. Augustine being a Calvinist. I do not believe he was ever a Calvinist. I believe that I come from the Orthodox Church, which is very traditional.
Yep.
I believe that the early fathers of the church can give us guidance as to how to interpret the Bible. One of them is Augustine. Now, Calvin came much, much later, and he may have wanted to give credence to his own beliefs by attaching Augustine's name to his beliefs. But never has St. Augustine been called a Calvinist at all. He's one of the great fathers of the church, and I am sure that with his education, and not just in the Bible, but in other other theologies and all kinds. He spent many, many years not believing in Christianity, but he studied thoroughly in all the philosophies of the time that he knows exactly what should and should not be believed. And therefore, I think it would be very helpful, rather than trying to reinterpret the Bible, to go according to the early fathers of the church who actually read the original text in Greek and were thoroughly versed in Greek, knew what was happening, knew
Let me jump in, if I could, because you might need to... I think I need to correct a few things that you're saying, because, first of all, Augustine didn't read Greek, and he even said so. Augustine was not one of the Greek fathers. Now, you're part of the Eastern Orthodox Church, and the Church of the Orthodox Church did not follow Augustine's teaching. Augustine was one of the Latin fathers, and he studied the Bible in Latin, the Vulgate, and he wrote in Latin because he didn't know Greek, and his theology became the dominant theology of the Latin Church, that is, the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, many church historians call him the father of Roman Catholicism. Now, he was not one of the Greek fathers. You are right. There were many fathers of the church who did speak and read Greek as their native tongue. Augustine was not one of them. And your movement that you belong to, the Orthodox Church, did not follow Augustine. Fortunately, frankly, I commend them for that, because Augustine, in fact, was Calvinistic. Now, I realize in calling him Calvinistic, that's an anachronism. Calvin didn't live until, 1,100 years later than Augustine, maybe 1,200 years later than Augustine. What I'm saying is that the views that we now call Calvinism, which would be the 5 points of Calvinism, were first taught by Augustine. Now, I'm not, this is not a controversial statement. I'm surprised to hear anyone dispute it. Both Calvinists and Arminians, and all who study church history, recognize that the doctrines that Calvin taught, he taught because he was an Augustinian. And even Luther, before his conversion to, before he became a Protestant, let's say, Luther was an Augustinian monk. That is, he specialized in Augustine and was a monk of the order of Augustine. And Luther also held the views that Calvin did, about what the Calvinists call the doctrines of grace, because he got them from Augustine too. Both Luther and Calvin got their views on these subjects from Augustine. And although Calvin formulated them more, Calvin was more of a theologian, whereas Luther was more of a reformer. But they were both reformers and both theologians of a sort. But the point is that, in fact, these men did propagate the doctrines they had gotten from Augustine. And now, I'm not saying that your church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, rejects everything Augustine said. I'm sure they don't. But I don't think your church believes, as Augustine taught, that all the bishops should submit to the Bishop of Rome. That was Augustine's teaching, and that's the foundation of the Roman Catholic Church. So your group, the Eastern Orthodox Church, is distinguished by not submitting to the Bishop of Rome, and I commend them for that. But that's because the Eastern Church did not follow Augustine. He was not one of the Greek fathers. He was a Latin father. And in fact, Calvin, Luther, and all people who study church history and read Augustine know that Augustine was the first person in church history to teach the doctrines which today we call Calvinism.
Okay. Now, thank you for this very clear explanation. You're really good, but there is only one problem.
Okay.
In the early church, was no Orthodox and no Catholic. It was all one. It was only after 451 in the Council of Chalcedon that there was a split between the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church.
That's right.
It is only after Chalcedon. Augustine was prior to that. He was not after that.
And well, but his teachings, But see, here's the thing. Augustine was before that.
Yes. The teachings of Augustine are completely accepted by the Orthodox Church.
No, the Orthodox Church, the Orthodox Church does not believe that that all the bishops should submit to the Bishop of Rome. And that is the teaching of Augustine.
But there was no Bishop of Rome at the time.
Oh, no, there was.
There were many bishops.
There were many bishops. Well, see, this is my point. I'm sorry, I can't hear you very well, I'm sorry to say, because your phone's not very good. But also, I think your information may not be very good. There certainly were bishops of Rome. There were bishops of Rome going back to the time of the apostles. And there's been a bishop of Rome forever, for the past 2,000 years. But there were bishops of other churches, too. And what I'm saying is that Augustine's teaching was that the other bishops throughout the world should submit to the Bishop of Rome. That is the philosophy that is the foundation of the Roman Catholic Church. The Orthodox Church, to which you belong, does not agree with that, and they do not submit to the Bishop of Rome. Neither do I. And that's because they don't agree with Augustine about these things. I wish your phone was a little stronger, your connection, because we can't really... I can't hear you that well, and it's not really a good enough quality signal for broadcasting. But we can just go on record as disagreeing about this, if you'd like.
No, no. What I would like to say is that there were many bishops, and one of them was the Bishop of Rome. The other was the Bishop of Alexandria. And there was several bishops going on. Are you there?
Yes, and that's exactly what I said. So, this is
nobody submitted to anybody at that time.
Right, exactly. You're right.
They all collected together in many councils, ecumenical councils, to establish the faith.
Okay, yeah. I'm sorry. You're not hearing me, and I'm not hearing you, apparently. You are saying exactly what I said, that there were many bishops, and none of them had to submit to each other. But Augustine said that the other bishops should. I'm not saying that because Augustine said it, that it immediately happened. He's the one who began to teach it. But Augustine was not himself a ruler of the churches, and therefore his opinions, you know, his stating his opinion didn't make it happen automatically. He wasn't like an emperor or a pope. He wasn't any of that. He was just a theologian in Africa. But his views predominated in the Latin Church at after his time, and his ideas that the Roman Church should have preeminence over the other churches came to be the view of the Roman Catholic Church, and the Eastern churches did not continue to accept it. And you're right, there was a schism, there was a break, because the Latin Church did follow Augustine's ideas on that. I'm afraid we can't continue that conversation, not because we disagree, but partly because I can hardly hear you, and it sounds like you're not hearing me either. So I appreciate your call very much, and you're always welcome to call again, hopefully on a better telephone line. Yusuf Lateef from Eugene, Oregon is next. Yusuf Lateef, thank you for your call.
How's it going, brother?
Good.
Hey, I was calling regarding the Luke 22. I know that I was reading through this the other day, and after Jesus in verse 37, where he makes mention, says, and by the way, you might have said this, and so forgive me, as I might not have heard it, because when I was making the call in, but he says, for I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And now in my Bible, I have a cross-reference to Isaiah 53. Verse 12.
Yes, I mentioned that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay, yeah. So in there, and it simply says, like, and he was numbered with the transgressors. I did have a question for you in regards to something I heard the other day. I was talking with someone who had made mention that at that time, it was illegal for them to have weapons. And I was wondering if any of your study, studying confirms or, denies, that might be true.
That it was illegal for them to have weapons?
Yeah, at that time.
Seems, to tell you the truth, it seems like that would be true. If I were the Romans occupying a country, I would not want the locals to have weapons, and it's possible that the Romans did have laws against having weapons, but the problem is, what are you going to call a weapon? A rock can be a weapon, or a thick stick can be a weapon, and any kind of a sharp tool could become a weapon. So it may be that they weren't allowed to have swords of a military sort. I'm not sure. I don't know enough about the laws of the Romans to know. Like I said, if I were the Romans, I'd make laws like that because I wouldn't want them to rise up against me. But the fact is, the word sword that Jesus used, many scholars say that the Greek word is not the ordinary word for a Roman sword, but it's a word for a dagger or a knife. And so it would be very difficult for any people to be deprived of the use of all knives. Knives are necessary for carving, cutting, doing all kinds of things that are not warlike. And in fact, some have suggested that when Jesus said, take a sword, and he was advocating it, he was essentially saying, you need to get on the road, you need to have some of the things you'll need for travel. Take a backpack, take sandals, take a Swiss Army knife, you know, more or less. I mean, not really a Swiss Army knife, but the idea of a knife comes in handy. You're going to be hunting and fishing and cutting up fish and cutting up fruit and doing things like that. You're going to need the regular tools that people need when they're on the road. So some have even suggested that as the meaning, that it wasn't really a weapon at all that he's talking about, but just sort of a utility knife.
Okay. All right, well, so I guess what I'll try to do maybe is I'll try to see if I can do some research or find out where they might have, potentially.
Yeah, I wouldn't mind knowing that. Yeah.
Okay. Hey, I love you, brother. God bless you.
And thanks, Yosef Fatif. God bless you.
Bye
now. Okay, our next caller is Joel from Las Vegas, unfortunately with a very short time to go. But, Joel, you've got our final word.
I can make it real fast, Brother Steve. No, that caught my ear, too. I was just thinking, like in Mark 15, 27 and 28, with Jesus, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left.
Right.
So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors.
Right. I agree with you. I've never necessarily accepted the idea that Jesus required his...
No, you didn't, Steve. I'm sorry. Yeah. I was trying to talk fast. You're right. You were just saying that they commented on that.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that, for Jesus to be numbered with the transgressors did not require that his disciples have swords, or that did not require that they resist arrest. So, because the very fact that he was crucified amid two people who were in fact transgressors is a numbering of him among the transgressors. So I agree with you, and I think it's a good observation you're making.
But anyway, you have a good day, Steve. Did you just recently get married?
A year ago. I actually had my anniversary like 2 days ago. Yeah.
Well, congratulations on your anniversary.
Thanks, brother. God bless you. Hey, I'll be in Las Vegas later this month. Check the website.
Oh, I'm computer illiterate, but I'll try to find you somehow.
All right. God bless you. I'll try to get the information out on the air.
Thank you.
Okay. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday at just the same time. If you can't catch it most of the time on the air live, you can catch it live or later on your computer. Actually, I do the program twice a day. There's a morning program and an afternoon program. Both of them are live. They can't both be heard on the same stations, but they can both be heard at our website, thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio, and we have no source of income. You notice we don't have commercial breaks or sponsors, and you won't find anything for sale at our website or over the air. We're listener-supported, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills and stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.